Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves on the way here now in lesson number 9 in our series of studies on the fundamentals with respect to our ambassadorship for the Lord Jesus Christ. In this lesson, number 9, and in the one that follows, of course, number 10, we need to finish up our examination on the matters that we are considering when it comes to appreciating, understanding and appreciating our ambassadorship for Christ as we ought to. We have been dealing with the ambassadorship issue under 4 separate categories, as you are well familiar with, starting off with the privilege of our ambassadorship and then dealing with the responsibilities we have as ambassadors, and most recently and right now still are engaged in the issue with respect to the fight, the issue of the satanic policy of evil against us, not only as a whole, as in general, as members of the Church, the body of Christ, but particularly when it comes to our ambassadorship for Christ. And then finally, we will deal with the issue of the glory of our ambassadorship. Actually, the glory and the privilege go really hand in hand, and much of what we said with respect to the privilege of our ambassadorship applies to the issue of the glory. When I talk about the glory of our ambassadorship, though, I'm particularly interested in the kind of impact that we are able to make to God's glory when it comes to functioning as ambassadors, and in particular the impact we're able to make in connection with being ambassadors with the mystery of the gospel, and that impact for God's honor and glory that we make in the heavenly places in the face of the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions there. And we will be seeing that, of course, as the last issue we will examine in connection with this series of studies. We may be able to get into that in this lesson, but if not, of course, certainly in lesson 10, the final lesson to this series. But we have a few things we need to do when it comes to finishing up the things we're considering with respect to the fight. And let me just say this, I think I've said at least once already in this series, but remind you one more time that the issues that we're looking at, we are not, of course, able to look at them in an exhaustive sense and cover every single passage that could be looked at in connection with them. We're simply going over the fundamentals with respect to the privilege, responsibility, fight, and glory associated with our ambassadorship, and make sure that we have an appreciation for these matters, and hopefully they will work all that much more and work effectually within us when it comes to producing the zealousy, the enthusiasm, the delight, and the ambition that we really ought to have when it comes to functioning as ambassadors, and of course the privilege we have, ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. But once again, like I said, we have some things to conclude in connection with the fight. I'll have you take your Bibles here as we get ourselves underway and turn them, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. While you're doing that, I'll take our signboard down here. I left on the board behind me the 4 examples of clever, subtle perversions of the gospel of God's grace that we are going to consider when it comes to this particular matter of the fight that we are examining. Let me remind you of the fact that, of course, over the last couple of lessons dealing with the issue of the fight, we reminded ourselves of what the satanic policy of evil against us is all about. It's 3 phases. Phase 1, attack the message. Phase 2, attack the messenger. Phase 3, discredit, discourage the messenger. We saw how that is true, of course. Those 3 phases to the policy of evil work in connection with everything that Satan directs against us, all the wiles of the devil that are directed against us as the members of the Church, the body of Christ that we are. But also those 3 phases are true as you look at any particular opportunity and privilege we have to be laborers together with God in what He's doing. The particular labor we are looking at now, of course, is our ambassadorship, and those 3 phases to the policy of evil work against us in connection with our ambassadorship. The first thing the adversary wants to accomplish with us is to corrupt the message, the gospel of God's grace we're privileged to proclaim, corrupted in our own minds, but especially thereby making it so that we would be ones who would, as we function as ambassadors, would not be spelling out the gospel of God's grace clear and plain, but we would be spelling out a perversion of the gospel of Christ. The very thing we saw happen to the Galatians is what Satan would love to have happen with all of us as ambassadors for Christ. Actually, therefore, if we are to proclaim, or if we would be proclaiming perversions of the gospel of Christ, we would actually be more or less ambassadors for the adversary rather than faithful and true ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that aspect aspect of the policy of evil. We also saw the other two aspects of the policy of evil and how they are brought to bear and work against us in connection with our ambassadorship. But we've returned to that first issue, the attack upon the message, to deal with the fact that perversions of the gospel occur and take place and are widespread, and oftentimes Christians are not aware of them. What I mean by that, of course, are that there are some very subtle ways in which the gospel of God's grace can be perverted. We saw that how a perversion takes place when any works of any kind at any time are made a requirement for an individual's salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith without works of any kind at any time. Our salvation is based solely upon the issue of faith alone in Christ alone. That's God's requirement for the power of God unto salvation to be released, so to speak, in the gospel. The issue is the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The issue is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as one's all-sufficient Savior. It's faith and faith alone that God counts for righteousness. A perversion of the gospel occurs when faith alone is not made the requirement for an individual's salvation. When someone comes along and makes works a requirement, or combines works with the issue of faith, and therefore makes faith plus works a requirement, then you're dealing with a perversion of the gospel. We went over those issues and saw the reality of that. And then we ended up our last lesson once again with the fact that there are some very subtle ways, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there are some very subtle ways in which the perversions of the gospel occur, and oftentimes to the surprise of Christians, because these very subtle perversions have almost become what I call gospel cliches and very popular expressions. You hear them used constantly. Very popular evangelists use them all the time. But unfortunately, we need to be awoken up and made aware of the fact that, that these things are, though they're cliches and very popular expressions, they're oftentimes perversions of the gospel of Christ. And I have behind me on the board what we left on there from the last lesson, four particular examples of these gospel cliches that are in reality perversions. And I want to quickly go through them, make sure you understand and appreciate that. And then we will begin to wrap up the final matters we need to consider with respect to the fight as it pertains to our ambassadorship, and then be able to move on to the final issue of the glory. Let me step out of the way for a moment here and quickly remind you of the fact that the four gospel cliches, popular expressions in connection with evangelism that we are going to examine are: make Jesus the Lord of your life, turn from sin and accept Christ, commit your life to Christ, or invite Jesus into your heart or into your life or into your heart and life. Now, oftentimes you may hear those expressions stated a little differently than the exact terminology I have on the board there, but I'm going to let them once again stand as they are. We're going to use them as representative examples of popular evangelistic expressions, especially expressions that state what an individual needs to do in order to receive the salvation God offers to him. Once again, when we examined the issue of the perversion concept, we saw that the issue with the perversion is the fact that when it comes down to stating the requirement that God sets forth for receiving the salvation that he proclaims he offers in the gospel, the perversion takes place when it comes to stating the requirement. And the perversion takes place when instead of simply saying that all an individual needs to do is to place his complete trust, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his all-sufficient Savior, instead of saying that, and that's God's requirement, faith alone in Christ alone, the perversion comes along and says something like, faith in Christ is not enough, you've got to do this, that, and something else. Or it uses an expression like this, that instead of describing what faith in Christ is all about, actually describes an issue of works, an issue of service, an issue of dedication, Christian service, works that need to be accomplished in order to receive that salvation. And these expressions that we have on the board here, make Jesus the Lord of your life, turn from your sins and accept Christ, commit your life and your heart to the Lord, or invite Jesus into your heart or your life. Folks, those are not expressions that describe what faith in Christ is all about. In truth, those are all expressions that describe what someone whom God has already saved. They describe works of Christian service that a saved person really ought to be involved in doing. But they do not describe what an unsaved person needs to do in order to get saved in the first place. They are not expressions that describe faith in Christ as one Savior. They are expressions, though, that in the ways in which they express things, describe issues of Christian service. And I say that to you right now because, folks, that's the most common way in which perversions of the gospel take place. Christian service is confused with the issue of salvation itself. And people come along and they take verses from the Bible and passages from the Bible that are talking about the issue of Christian service and things that Christians ought to do, matters of discipleship and so forth, and they take passages and issues that pertain to that, and they take those issues and they make them the requirement for salvation. And by confusing and mixing together the issue of salvation with service, that's the most common way in which a perversion of the gospel occurs. And it's also the most subtle way in which a perversion of the gospel occurs, because the Bible itself is utilized to produce the perversion. Passages and verses and concepts are taken out of a context that are dealing, as I said, with Christian service. And when that isn't recognized, then those issues subtly become set forth as requirements for someone's salvation, and that by that very means a very subtle perversion of the gospel occurs. And someone, an unsaved person, is given the idea that making Jesus the Lord of their life is what faith is all about. But that's not describing faith at all. An unsaved person is given the idea that they need to turn from their sins and accept Christ, and that's what faith in Christ as their Savior is all about. But that's not what it's all about. And so forth down the line here. Confusing, mixing together the issue of salvation with the issue of Christian service, once again, is exactly what these expressions are doing. But in so doing, they are perverting the gospel of Christ. And they need to be recognized as such. And the bottom line in all this, of course, is that we, as ambassadors for Christ, ought not be saying things like this, ought not be using terminology and phraseology and expressionology like that when it comes to telling an unsaved man we're witnessing to what he needs to do in order to be saved. As I said at the end of our last lesson, you can go through the details of the gospel of God's grace given to you in the first 5 chapters of Romans there, and you can search it until you're blue in the face, and you won't find any of those expressions in the gospel of Christ. Reason why, once again, they aren't describing faith in Christ. But you can find, not so much exact expressions like that, but the concepts that are involved in those expressions in passages like Romans chapter 6 through 8, Romans chapter 12 through 16, Ephesians chapter 4 through 6, Colossians chapter 3. What I'm saying is you can find expressions like those and concepts like those in passages that are talking about the service that you and I as Christians ought to render to the Lord in the details of our lives. And the reason why is because that's what those kind of expressions are talking about. They're talking about issues of Christian service. But they aren't talking about the issue of faith in Christ as one Savior, which is how an individual gets saved in the first place. And once again, as I said, the bottom line here is that you and I need to recognize that as ambassadors for Christ. And we need to make sure we don't cooperate with the satanic policy of evil, and that we aren't unfaithful ambassadors utilizing expression and terminology that really perverts the gospel of Christ. No matter how subtle it is, it still perverts the gospel of Christ. We need to make sure we don't utilize those expressions, that kind of terminology, but that we spell out the gospel of God's grace clear and plain, and we make it sure and plain in an individual's mind as we're witnessing to them that God's sole requirement is the issue of faith placed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that's not a work at all, and that works are only an issue in their life once they become saved. Works is not how they get themselves saved in the first place. That needs to be made, once again, crystal clear. Well, let's take a look, like I said, at these 4 sample or example of perversions of the gospel here, and let's take a few moments, talk about each one of them, make sure we realize that those expressions are not describing faith in Christ at all, and let's make sure that we understand that they are describing works of Christian service rather than how to become a Christian in the first place, and thereby the perversion, of course, occurs. I have to take your Bible and turn here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look here in a moment to appreciate the fact that that first expression that says, make Jesus the Lord of your life, that's a real common one, real popular one. Those that are proponents of what's called lordship salvation. In other words, you can't be saved without making Jesus the Lord of your life. Very popular expression with that kind of false gospel that's out there. In connection with that, let's look here at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would with me. Let's pick it up here at verse 14. We've been in this passage numerous times in the course of this study. This is a passage, once again, where Paul's talking about the issue of his ambassadorship and therefore our ambassadorship also with the word of reconciliation that we have the privilege of proclaiming. I want you to notice that as Paul began to deal with this matter with the Corinthians, he not only talked about the love of Christ constraining him and the motivation he had and the reason for his enthusiasm and ambition and delight functioning as the ambassador that he is, but he also, of course, pointed out the fact that this is only natural, it's only a natural response in one who has been saved by believing the gospel of God's grace. And of course he makes the application of that when you get to chapter 6 in the opening couple of verses, exhorting these Corinthians here not to receive the grace of God in vain, but to also themselves see that functioning as an ambassador for Christ is a natural and something they ought to be naturally enthusiastic and zealous to do in connection with the fact that being justified and sanctified, having trusted Christ as their Savior, they have the privilege of living unto God and laboring with Him in what He's doing. The reason why I want you to look at this passage with me now is because actually it comes along and tells you where it is appropriate for an individual to be making Jesus the Lord of their life. And Paul makes it plain and clear that the only appropriate place for that is once you are already saved. It's not how you get saved. It's not by making Jesus the Lord of your life that you get saved. But once you are saved, having trusted Him as your Savior, the only consistent, logical thing to do, reasonable thing to do, is to serve Him, making Him the Lord of your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, excuse me, having some difficulty with my throat here. I apologize if I have to keep on clearing it for the next few minutes here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." I want you to hold your place here for a second and come back with me very quickly to Romans chapter 14, and notice that in connection with the Lord dying and rising again from the dead, the Apostle Paul earlier on here in Romans chapter 14 underscored the fact that in so doing he did so that he would be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And therefore when Paul talks here about they which live no longer living unto themselves but unto him that died for them and rose again, he's talking about the fact that those who now live ought to have and make Jesus the Lord of their life. Come back, like I said, very quickly to Romans chapter 14. Notice Paul says in verse 7, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." When Paul, therefore, over here now in 2 Corinthians 5 is talking about the issue of those of us who now live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again, he's talking about the fact that the Lord has, in connection with his death, burial, and resurrection, has the natural expectation that those of us who now live in view of trusting him as our Savior, now live unto him, ought to live unto him as the Lord of our life. And that's true. But the point I'm after in bringing all this out is that Paul makes it plain and clear here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that that's the natural, logical, reasonable response for those of us who now live. But you can't live unless you get saved. It's salvation that gives you life and the capacity to live unto God. It's through the justification and the sanctification that God himself gives you the moment you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior that you now live. And as the Apostle Paul makes clear there in verse 15, and that he died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul's making it plain and clear that the issue of making Jesus the Lord of your life is the logical, reasonable, natural, consistent thing to do once you get saved and have eternal life and have sanctification so you can live unto God. But it's not how you get it. The only way anybody can ever make Jesus the Lord of their life is to first of all be justified and sanctified by God. The only way anybody can ever live unto God. Come with me very quickly to note this. Look at it over here in Galatians chapter 2. The only way anybody can ever live unto God is to first of all have been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, which is what takes place the moment an individual trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Galatians chapter 2, look what Paul says in verse 19. He says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The only way anybody can live unto God, as Paul says here, the only way anybody can make Jesus the Lord of their life and therefore live unto him as Lord is to have been given the identification that Paul describes here, which involves them having been identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which involves them having been crucified with Christ and raised again with him. But you can't perform that on your own. You can't get that on your own. That's something God gives you as a gift of his grace when they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's part of the salvation package that you become a recipient of in this dispensation of grace when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Folks, making Jesus the Lord of your life is part of your Christian service to the Lord as a saved individual. But it's not how you get saved at all in the first place. That's not describing faith in Christ as one Savior. But oftentimes, that isn't recognized at all. And there are Christians out there who ought to know a lot better than that, but are parroting and utilizing that expression and telling people when they witness to them that's what they got to do in order to be saved. And folks, that's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And that's you're telling an unsaved man to do something that's absolutely impossible for him to do in order to be saved. Paul tells you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 2, and a host of other places, we just noted these two passages, that it's impossible to make Jesus the Lord of your life until you've first been justified and sanctified by God. Justification and sanctification do not come about by making Jesus the Lord of your life. Justification and sanctification have to be there first before you could ever make Jesus the Lord of your life. Making Jesus the Lord of your life is an issue of Christian service. It's not how you become a Christian. But once again, it's a very subtle way in which the gospel of God's grace is perverted. Making Jesus the Lord of your life is an ongoing series of works. That's part of Christian service. But once again, not how you become a Christian. Take a look at the next one. Actually, all of these folks are related. They're all, as I said to you a few moments ago at the beginning of the lesson, they're all describing issues of Christian service. They're just all using different terminology and phraseology to look at various aspects of what you could come along and describe as works of Christian service. But they're all works of Christian service nevertheless. And they're all perversions of the gospel, being so, and being made the requirement, or stated as requirements for how an individual gets saved. Look with me at the second one that's on the board there. We're just saying a few things and looking at each of these expressions very briefly. They could be looked at and a lot more could be said about them. But look at the second one with me here and come with me to Romans chapter 6 in order to do that. Romans chapter 6. Here in Romans chapter 6, we have the details of our sanctified position in Christ. When we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when anybody trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior in this dispensation of grace, God not only forgives them their sins and justifies them unto eternal life, but God the Holy Spirit also at that exact same moment baptizes them into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, sanctifying them, putting them therefore in the position whereby they can live unto God. And having that sanctified position, we have the capacity to no longer have to live unto sin as our master as we used to, but now we can live unto God and no longer have to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. That second gospel cliche I've got on the board here that says, if you want to be saved, here's what you got to do. You need to turn from your sins and accept Christ. Especially that first part of that expression there, turn from your sins, that's telling an unsaved man to do something that's absolutely impossible for him to do. It is absolutely impossible for someone whom God has not justified and sanctified to turn from their sins. The only people on the face of the earth that have any capacity to turn from their sins is a saved individual. And the only way in which an individual can turn from their sins, the only power that an individual ever has to turn from their sins, comes from God having sanctified them at the moment they trusted Christ as their Savior, as well as having justified them, because it's in their sanctification that the power is there for the mastership of sin to have been broken and for them no longer having to yield their members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. They have the capacity to now turn from sin and no longer continue in it. The issue of turning from sin is taught here in Romans chapter 6 as the fruit, or one of the fruits, I should say, of our sanctification. But you don't find it back in the first five chapters of Romans as a requirement for how to get saved in the first place. Because an unsaved man, once again, has no capacity to turn from sin. Look once again here, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul's dealing here with the issue of continuing in sin, continuing to live in sin. And the issue is, he's going to teach the issue here of now being able to turn from sin and not have to continue on any longer, not have to live in it any longer. But notice that the capacity to do that comes from ones who, he says in verse 2, are dead to sin. The only ones who could ever turn from sins are ones who are dead to sin. And an unsaved man is not dead to sin. An unsaved man is dead in sin. The only ones who are dead to sin are ones whom God has justified and sanctified. You get dead to sin by getting in on what verses 3 and following here in Romans 6 describes, by being baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's how you become dead to sin. That's what gives an individual the capacity to turn from sin and no longer continue therein, no longer live in it. What I'm saying to you folks, if you haven't got it already, is that once again, that expression, turn from sin and accept Christ, is telling an unsaved individual that he has to do something that's absolutely impossible for him to do, that he has no power to do, that God's given him no capacity to do, and is going to make that a requirement of his salvation. That expression, just like make Jesus the Lord of your life, is coming along and telling an unsaved man to do an act of Christian service in order to get saved when he isn't even a Christian in the first place. Turn from your sins and accept Christ, though a popular gospel cliche, is another subtle perversion of the gospel of Christ. The Bible talks about turning from sin, but it doesn't talk about turning from sin as a requirement for justification. The Bible talks about turning from sin, but it talks only to Christians about turning from sin. Because Christians are the only ones who have the capacity to turn from sin. And that's because it's when you become a Christian, having trusted Christ as your Savior, that God, the Holy Spirit, at the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, performed what's described here in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It's only a Christian who can walk in newness of life. And by the way, note the walk concept there. That's what this passage is dealing with. It's dealing with the Christian walk. Turning from sins is an issue in the Christian walk. It's not how you get saved and become a Christian in the first place. Don't you, therefore, as an ambassador for Christ, tell someone that in order to be saved, they need to turn from their sins and accept Christ as their Savior. Now, oftentimes in connection with trying to validate the fact that an individual does need to turn from their sins, people point to the word repent. And they come along and say, repentance is spoken about in connection with the gospel, and they're perfectly right, it certainly is. But unfortunately, the word repent has a definition attached to it today that is not the definition that belongs with it. Oftentimes people define repentance as the issue of turning from sin. Folks, repentance does not mean to turn from sin. Repentance means to change your mind. The fruits of repentance can sometimes be turning from sin or changing behavior or something along those lines, but repentance itself does not mean to turn from sin. And all you got to do, folks, is pick up a concordance, look up the times which the word repent or repentance occurs in the Bible, especially look at the ones in which it says God repents, and there's at least 5 occasions in the Bible in which God is spoken about as repenting. Stick the definition turn from your sins in there and see if it fits. God turning from his sin, that in itself should come along and tell you that that's a faulty definition for the word repent. Repent does not mean to turn from sins. Repent means to change your mind. Come back with me while you're here in Romans for a moment to chapter 2 and just note that. Notice as Paul talks about repentance in connection with the gospel here, he's talking about an individual no longer thinking that his works can somehow contribute to his salvation. Look once again here, Romans chapter 2, pick it up in verse 3. As Paul deals with the first self-defense tactic that an individual is going to arise in an individual's heart as they try and justify themselves against the charge of being worthy of God's wrath, that first self-defense tactic, of course, is the self-defense tactic of relative righteousness, as we've gone over. And Paul comes along, he understands that an individual is going to come along and say, hey, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I haven't done so many sinful, horrible things as other people I know have done. And therefore, I shouldn't be considered worthy of the wrath like they should be. And Paul comes along and says in verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them that do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Paul says, that's your thinking, isn't it? Yeah, that's what you think. You think you're going to be able to escape the judgment of God because you've got more righteousness than the real bad sinner out there that you're pointing at, and you're saying, I'm not like him. Now notice what Paul goes on and says in verse 4. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his, God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to what? To repentance. Repentance means to change your mind. What God's doing is trying to get the guy to no longer think what he's thinking in verse 3. Repentance is to change the way you're thinking. Metanoeo is the Greek concept. Noeo means to think. Meta means to alter or change. Put the two together to alter or change your thinking, to think differently from the way in which you have been thinking. And folks, repentance is necessary in connection with the gospel, just as being pointed out here. People need to change their mind about how they think they're going to be saved. Truth of the matter is, repentance is needed every time one of these crazy gospel cliches is used. Because that's not how anybody gets saved. And anybody who hears that kind of requirement for their salvation needs to repent, needs to change their mind, and let the gospel tell them how to be saved. Because those are not gospel expressions. They're perversions of the gospel of Christ. Repentance, though, once again, means to change your mind. And men need to change their mind about how they think they're going to be saved. And they need to change their mind from thinking that their works of any manner or any kind is going to contribute or help at all in their salvation. And they need to realize that their only hope of salvation is in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their only hope of receiving the benefit of that is to trust exclusively in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Depend upon Him 100% and not anything they could do. Repentance, folks, does not mean to turn from sins. It means to change your mind. And once again, turning from sins and accepting Christ, though a popular gospel cliche, is a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Once again, the only individual on the face of the earth that has any capacity to turn from sin is a Christian themselves, who having trusted Christ as their Savior and having become a Christian, was justified and sanctified and given that position in Christ described in Romans chapter 6 that has the power to no longer live in sin, to turn from it and live unto God. Come with me to Romans chapter 12 here. Look at the third perversion we have on the board here. Commit your life to Christ, or give your heart and life to Christ. It's worded all sorts of various ways, but it's describing the issue of the fact that you need to dedicate your life, that you're going to live unto the Lord and so forth, and that you're going to live unto Him on a daily basis. It's the same thing as making Jesus the Lord of your life, exactly, but it's just worded in another way. But once again, that's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. That's not describing what faith in Christ as one Savior is. That's not God's requirement for receiving salvation. That's an expression that describes the issue of Christian service. And here's a passage that makes that plain and clear. Romans chapter 12 and the first two verses. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When Paul talks there in verse 1 of chapter 12 about the issue of presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and so forth, he's talking about the issue of living a life that dedicates itself to living unto the Lord. He's talking about that expression, committing your life, committing your heart and life once again to the Lord, to Christ. He's talking about that exact same thing. But that's not, Romans 12, the first two verses, is not telling these Roman people how to get saved. Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, is coming along and telling these Roman saints, ones who are already justified and sanctified, having trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, having already believed the gospel of Christ, and not only having already believed it, but having already been educated and edified by the things set forth in the first 11 chapters here in Romans. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is coming along and telling them, now that they're justified, now that they're sanctified, now that they understand that, now that they appreciate that, now that they also know about the dispensation of God's grace that they live in, now that they understand the mercies of God they've been the recipients of, now Paul comes along and tells them to commit their life to the Lord. Now Paul comes along and tells them to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Now Paul comes along and tells them to make Jesus the Lord of their life type thing. Those expressions, make Jesus the Lord of your life, commit your life to the Lord, and that type of thing, they're all describing issues of Christian service, the concept of dedication of a Christian's life to the Lord, but they're not describing how to get saved and become a Christian in the first place. And acts of Christian dedication and Christian service are only appropriate when you are a Christian. And you can't become a Christian by doing acts of Christian service and Christian dedication. Come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's take a quick look at the last example of common, subtle perversions of the gospel of Christ, very popularly used today. The last one on our list of four here is the expression, invite Jesus into your heart and life. That's a real popular one. A lot of evangelistic songs and invitational songs and everything are written on the basis of that. And people are appealed through those songs, very emotionally and so forth, when it comes to responding to the gospel. That here's how you respond, folks. You invite Jesus into... Folks, that is not talking about, that is not accurately describing what faith in Christ is. You can search once again the gospel in vain to find God telling you that's what he requires you to do. You can search the gospel in vain to find any of those expressions. They aren't there. God doesn't say that's what faith in Christ is. God doesn't use that kind of terminology in his gospel. Neither should we, you and I, as his ambassadors. We ought to say what he says once again. Well, I had to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. Look with me, if you would, at verse 13 and verse 14. I want you to know something Paul says here as he talks to the Thessalonians about their salvation and the fact, of course, they got saved by responding to the gospel. But notice he comes, let's just read the verses and you'll see what I'm talking about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Note Paul says in verse 14, Paul says, whereunto, unto the salvation, he says, you've got there in verse 13, he, God, called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul says God's the one who does the calling. The reason why I point that out, folks, is because that expression, invite Jesus into your heart, has got the whole thing backwards. The one who's doing the inviting, the one who's doing the calling in the gospel is God. God doesn't come along and say you have to call him. He doesn't come along and say you have to invite Jesus into your heart. He doesn't come along and say anything like that. God's the one who's doing the calling. God's the one who's doing the inviting. God's the one who's holding out salvation and offering it to you as a free gift. The issue is take it, and you take it by faith. The issue is not you have to come along and give God an invitation. He's the one making the invitation to the unsaved. That's a very poetic, very cute, very emotional expression and all that kind of business, but cuteness, emotions, and everything like that is no substitute for the truth. And unfortunately, a lot of perversions and a lot of distortions and a lot of false issues are set forth and prevail on the simple basis of emotion and cuteness and poetry and things like that. No one gets saved by inviting Jesus into their heart. That doesn't describe what faith in Christ is all about. The only way an individual gets saved, folks, is by placing their complete confidence, faith, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their all-sufficient Savior. That doesn't require anybody to walk down an aisle. That doesn't require anybody to perform some ceremony or submit to some ritual. That doesn't require anybody to make any kind of outward profession or anything like that. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. It's an inner man issue. Faith is not a work at all. Everything we've looked at, everything that's contained in these expressions that are on the board here that we're using as samples of common perversions of the gospel of Christ are describing works that need to be performed. They do not describe faith in Christ at all. In fact, the first three describe works of Christian service. Even a Christian doesn't have to invite Jesus into their heart. Christians need to know he's there. They need to learn the doctrine of him living in them. But that expression doesn't apply to anything. It has no validity at all. And unfortunately, passages like Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," are so ripped out of their context, dispensationally and in their immediate context there, and misunderstood and misapplied. That verse, of course, is commonly used to verify the fact that an individual needs to invite Jesus. That pictures are painted of the Lord supposedly knocking on people's hearts. People only pay attention to the context there and realize what's going on. The Lord standing, as James and Peter said earlier, as a judge before the door, and then the door is the door of the third heaven, entering into the heavenly places to begin to orchestrate his day of wrath. And that letter to the church of the Laodiceans there takes place in the day of the Lord, at the commencement of that day, and it's an announcement regarding the reality of the Lord's judgment set to begin. It has nothing to do with the Lord appealing to a sinner to trust Him as their Savior. Now, folks, unfortunately, gospel cliches are more times than not perversions of the gospel of Christ. And though we've used these as simple examples, many more could be cited. A perversion of the gospel once again takes place any time any works of any kind at all are made a requirement for an individual's salvation. Salvation is by grace, through faith, without works of any kind at any time. Faith alone in Christ alone is the issue. It's faith alone that God counts for righteousness. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, Paul declares back in Romans chapter 4. And that's the issue. You and I, once again, as ambassadors for Christ, need to stand fast against phase one of the policy of evil against us. And we need to make sure we do not cooperate with the policy of evil and proclaim perversions of the gospel of Christ, no matter how popular, no matter how commonly they are used. And once again, these, as popular and as common as they are perversions of the gospel of Christ. Well, let's take a few minutes here, the remaining minutes, I guess, that we have in this lesson. And let's quickly do a summarization of the things that we need to appreciate with respect to the fight overall as it pertains to our ambassadorship for Christ. And what we've just covered once again, especially has been focusing upon the fight with respect to phase one. Phase one of the policy of evil is to attack the message. As with respect to our ambassadorship, the attack of the message is the attack upon the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of salvation. And we as ambassadors on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ need to be faithful with respect to the message. And we need to, come with me as we talk about this over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, a passage we've looked at on a number of occasions already. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but in what Paul says here is the very thing you and I need to do as ambassadors for Christ when it comes to phase one of the policy of evil, desiring to corrupt the message and get us to proclaim perversions of the gospel of Christ. We need to recognize the very thing the Apostle Paul recognized here, and we need to be sincere, not only in motive and in intent, but in the very words we proclaim, be sincere and to speak the gospel of God's grace in truth, clear and plain, with all purity, and not handle the word of God deceitfully. Look at what Paul says once again here, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's pick it up. Well, for time's sake here, let's just take the last verse here. You're familiar enough with the passage now and can appreciate it in its context. Verse 17, Paul says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." And you just got to spell out exactly what God says the gospel of His grace is. And even though you're going to get the opposition from offensiveness, and you're going to get the opposition from foolishness, and all those things we've talked about already, and even though you're going to hear others use popular expressions that seem to be responded to so readily and things like that, you need to make sure that you stand fast for the gospel of God's grace in truth. And you need to speak the words once again that God has given you to speak as He taught you the gospel in those first five chapters of Romans. And as I said a number of times already, you can't find any of those expressions. And when God sets forth His gospel, you'll find expressions about those concepts and everything when He talks about Christian service. But Christian service is not how you become a Christian. And don't let the adversary with his subtlety corrupt that issue in your mind and turn you into an individual similar to a deceived, bewitched Galatian who preaches a perversion of the gospel of Christ as an unfaithful, therefore, ambassador for Christ. Stand fast, therefore, against the phase one of the satanic policy of evil. Fight the good fight of faith. Strive for the faith of the gospel and be the faithful ambassador for Christ you need to be. You also need to stand fast against phase two of the policy of evil. And as you stand fast for phase one, you will incur phase two. Phase two is the attacks upon you as the messenger to intimidate you into silence, to lessen your enthusiasm and your ambition, and the persecution you will receive for standing against gospel cliches like that. And when you start standing against those type things, you will start incurring increasing intimidating tactics from name-calling and reproach and the gazing stock syndrome and all that kind of stuff to being ostracized and all kinds of things to produce a spirit of fear and intimidation within you. But you take a hold of the opportunities as they occur and don't let those things intimidate you. Stand fast against phase two of the policy of evil. And also you need to stand fast against phase three. And you may have, as you stand fast for the gospel of God's grace and don't use those popular gospel cliches, perversions of the gospel of Christ, so you may not be able to write down, so to speak, and keep a record of numerous people responding to you in contrast to others who, as they're out there proclaiming perversions of the gospel of Christ, almost have throngs of people around them and come along and talk about how many people responded to their witnessing this week and so forth. And it's easy, therefore, in connection with that, for you to get dejected, for you to become despondent, for you to become discouraged, and so forth. But you stand fast, and you be that faithful ambassador, not only in connection with the message and the opportunities, but to the cause. And you realize the very thing Paul says in totality here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning back in verse 14. Let's read these four verses together here that end this chapter, and it'll be a fitting way for us to conclude the fight portion of the issues with respect to our ambassadorship. Verse 14, Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." There's an important expression in the midst of all that, that lets you really understand and appreciate why Paul's able to look at the issue of always triumphing. Look at what he says once again in verse 15. He says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish." Paul recognized that the issue in connection with his ambassadorship, whether anybody responded to it or not, whether anybody wanted to listen to him or not, and those who did respond, whether they responded positively and got saved, whether they responded negatively and remained in death, Paul understood that the bottom line of the whole thing was he was a sweet savor unto God in Christ regardless. And folks, when you understand and appreciate that, and I mean it, when you understand and appreciate that, not just recognize the verse says it, but when you do like Paul does here and you understand it and appreciate it, there's no reason at all for you to ever become discouraged, despondent, not have enthusiasm, not have ambition, not have delight, and not want to take a hold of an opportunity when it presents itself. When you realize, regardless of the response at all, you are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, that whether no one responds to the message at all, God is well pleased to hear it himself, then you've got nothing that ought to make it so you don't function as an ambassador. You can say with Paul, "Thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." The issue isn't the results, really. I'm not saying the results don't mean anything, but when it comes to you having a motivation and a reason for functioning as an ambassador, the issue really simply is the privilege. And if the only one who ever comes along and smiles at what you say is God Himself, that's all the reason you need. And that fundamental issue itself will enable you to endure the fight, regardless. Well, folks, we have a few minutes left here, and I think I'll take advantage of the few minutes we have to underscore the fact and remind you of the fact that even though everything we have been saying here from lesson one in this series, even though it has all up until now been focusing upon the aspect of our ambassadorship when it comes to the gospel of salvation for the unsaved, everything we have been saying is also true with respect to the other aspect of our ambassadorship, having the mystery of the gospel to be able to talk about and proclaim to the saved, and to therefore make it so that saved individuals, Christians, who have been victimized by Satan's policy of evil and have been tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and do not appreciate this dispensation of grace and the magnificence of what God is doing today and the fellowship of the mystery and all this, we have the privilege of communicating that to them and helping them to recover themselves out of the snare of the devil and be able to make the impact for God's honor and glory that they ought to make with the mystery of the gospel in the heavenly places. Everything we've been talking about with respect to privilege, responsibility, and the fight also applies to that aspect of our ambassadorship. Let me have you come over once again to Ephesians chapter 6. Remind yourself of the fact that we do have this other aspect to our ambassadorship, the mystery of the gospel. We have the privilege of proclaiming the revelation of the mystery and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery and what this dispensation of grace is all about and the outworking of God's overall plan and purpose, what the mystery of God's will that's now been revealed is all about, and to provide for mutual edification amongst members of the church, the body of Christ, in these things, and to mutually help out one another to grow up unto mature men, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as we delight in and talk about and revel in the revelation of the wisdom of God in the mystery of Christ. We have that as part of our ambassadorship for Christ, and it applies to ourselves, and it's an ambassadorship that we work out amongst ourselves as members of the church, the body of Christ. But everything, like I said, that we've been talking about that applies to ambassadorship, privilege, responsibility, fight, and glory, applies to this as well. Ephesians chapter 6. Look with me here very quickly at verses 19 and 20 once again. Paul says, "And for me," as he's been dealing with the issue of the satanic policy of evil, the battle we're engaged in, and as he's talked about the issue of prayer in connection with that, he ends up requesting the prayer of these Ephesian saints with respect to himself not being intimidated and with himself being encouraged to take a hold of the opportunities he has both to witness to the lost but also to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for the edification of the members of the church, the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Once again, we have that aspect of our ambassadorship also. That's a privilege in itself. It's a privilege to be able to be to help in the edification of other members of the church, the body of Christ. It's a privilege to be able to have the mystery of God's will, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God's will made known unto us, and to be able to talk about it and fellowship around it with other members of the body of Christ, and to help ones who have yet to see it and understand and appreciate, who've been tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine and are kept in being blinded to it by conflicting and contrary doctrines produced by the policy of evil. It's a privilege to be able to take the message to those saints and help them recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. And we have the responsibility to be faithful to that message, to be faithful to the opportunities, and to be loyal to the cause regardless of and we have a fight that we're engaged in against the policy of evil when it comes to corrupting that message, trying to clam us up in connection with proclaiming that message, to try and discourage us that we're getting no place and to throw in the towel and not engage in that any longer. The privilege, responsibility, and fight issues we've examined in connection with our ambassadorship with the gospel and for the unsaved applies equally as well with the mystery of the gospel for the edification of the saved. And I want to make sure you understand and appreciate that and have that in your mind and to give thoughtful consideration to that as you review and go over these issues that we've examined. But we're going to take all this now and bring it to bear upon the final matter that we're going to consider when it comes to our ambassadorship.